Well, this week we are going to continue a very brief story series on what we're going to call Step Up to Serve. Last week, Randy, he concluded his Press On series, but it's going to kind of continue on just a little bit longer. Last week, he talked on pressing on in service. And then this week and next week, we're going to talk about stepping up to serve, continuing that same theme and idea. And this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. And the book of Haggai doesn't get much traffic on Sunday mornings, and so there is no shame in pulling up that table of contents. Give you a little pointer, it's the third to last book in the Old Testament, and if you happen to be reading from one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 743. And so once again, this morning, we'll be in Haggai chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 9. And before we read our text, I wanted to pose a question to ground us this morning, a question to center our time. And here's the question. What does God say to those who love him but feel too afraid to serve him? What does God say to those who love him but feel too afraid, too discouraged, too broken to serve him? That's where we're going this morning. If you would turn with me in Haggai chapter 2, this is God's word. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Will you join me in a quick word of prayer? Lord, we ask for your grace as we turn our attention and our focus to your living word. Pray for the ministry of illumination by the power of your Spirit to open your word to us, that we may behold the wondrous things that you would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story of Haggai is a story of exile, a story that begins in 586 BC. God had made a covenant with his people, promising to bless them and to be with them if they would obey his commandments. But the people of God rebel. If you'll remember in the book of Judges and 1 and 2 Kings, we start seeing this phrase appear over and over again, that the people of God and then this king and then that king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And despite efforts of prophets like Jeremiah pleading with God's people to turn from their wickedness, the nation of Israel refuses to repent. And so God, in his justice, he allows a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar to come and conquer Jerusalem. He comes and he destroys the walls. He kills a great number of people. But most importantly, or more significantly, Solomon's temple, the very place that assured and reminded God's people of the Lord's presence and salvation, Solomon's temple is torched to the ground, leaving behind nothing more than a heap of rubble. After which, droves of Jewish people are sent into captivity. to live as exiles in Babylon, to live as strangers in a foreign land. Psalm 137 captures the depth of their despair. This is what it reads: "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" By way of illustration on this topic of exile, as I read the story of Haggai as we go through the Old Testament, sometimes I can't help but to be reminded of Japanese internment camps during World War II. Because of the hysteria of war coupled with racial prejudice, 120,000 Japanese Americans, including 30,000 children, were forced to take only what they could carry and relocate to one of 10 internment camps, or what some scholars would rather us call today concentration camps. Places with barbed wire and armed guards and extremely crowded living conditions. There's reports of rooms built for 4 people filled with 25 people, not to mention inadequate and poor medical care for our Japanese American brothers and sisters. Places so traumatizing that after the war was finished, when we look at the statistics, the vast majority of these people never returned home to their houses and businesses and communities where they once thrived. My point being, exile is devastating. It severs entire communities and it causes generational trauma. And that's what we're dealing with here in the story of Haggai. When we return to our passage, thanks be to God, exile is not the last chapter in Israel's story. In 539 BC, there's an interesting turn of events. The Babylonians are defeated by the Persians. And there's a king named Cyrus who hits the scene, and he passes this edict that actually gets carved onto this clay cylinder that you can look at today at the British Museum in London, this edict that allowed the Jewish people to return back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. And so in 538 BC, a man named Zerubbabel, an appointed governor, he leads 50,000 Jewish people back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding and working on the house of the Lord. But friends, this was not 50,000 carpenters and contractors, roofers and masons. This was a group of tattered and worn people. Those who had been conquered and controlled by Babylon for almost 70 years, abruptly being set free to return home to the place where they had been first victimized. So as you probably guessed, it doesn't take long for the discouragement to overwhelm them as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem, as they get closer and closer to home. As they pass the Gilman exit, and then the Paxton exit, then the Rantoul exit, and then finally you see Olympian Drive. For some, there was excitement in the air. This was an incredible homecoming. But for others, the closer they got, their palms began to sweat, and their chests began to tighten, especially those who had been there when their city was conquered. If you'd pardon my imagination for a moment, for the Jewish people, their homecoming to Jerusalem was almost like that one scene from The Hunger Games, where Katniss Everdeen, the protagonist of the story, she finally returns home back to District 12 after it had been bombed by the Capitol, and she gets out of this little jet and she walks over this hill, and all she sees from the tips of her toes to the furthest horizon, heaps and heaps of rubble and the remnants of death and destruction all around her. In the same way, Jerusalem was still in ruins. The temple was still destroyed 70 years later. The walls were still in shambles, which of course made them especially vulnerable. To make matters worse, they start planting gardens, but their gardens aren't producing. And then their neighbors, rather than ringing the doorbell and coming with a plate of cookies as if to say, "Welcome to the neighborhood." Their neighbors were hostile and antagonistic. We read about this in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is what it says. "And the people of the land," these are the neighbors, "the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia." What we discover is that there's this blanket of fear and discouragement that engulfed the entire nation of Israel. As I was reading this, I was reminded of this book called When People Are Big and God Is Small by a man named Ed Welch. And this is what he writes on the topic of fear. "Being afraid is not wrong. As creatures living in a sinful world, we should be afraid at times. The problem is when our fear forgets God. The fear of people is a certain threat to the souls of those who have been hurt or abused. Left unattended, perpetrators grow into idolatrous proportions, their power only increasing." This was precisely the case for the Jewish people. As an already traumatized nation, their fear of people continued to grow to seismic proportions. I think that's a really relevant word for us today, wouldn't you say? How true it is that it's often people who stand in the way of our relationships with God. People we fear. People we don't want to disappoint. People whose approval means so much to us. Or maybe for you, it's not even a person from your life, but a person from your past who hurt you. And so in some weird way that you can't explain, it's impacting your relationship with Christ. The question for us here, who are the people in your life that discourage you from going to God? The ones who instill fear into your body when it comes to serving Christ and his church. All this to say, the people of God were afraid. So for the first 2 years back, the Jewish people, they ride the wave of their initial adrenaline. They put their heads down. They start working and working. They pick up shovels and axes. They start clearing debris. And after 2 years of working their tails off, they successfully accomplish, they lay down a brand new foundation for their temple. But at the ribbon-cutting ceremony, Ezra chapter 3 tells us that there was a mixed response to this foundation. The younger generation, they explode in praise. If that were to happen here at Windsor Road Christian Church, it'd probably look something like the church clap. You know, I prefer Randy's version. If you didn't see it, it's on YouTube for the 50th anniversary. He was up here with our youth group students. The younger generation explodes in praise at the laying of this new foundation. But then those in their 70s and beyond, the priests and Levites, the heads of the households, those who had seen the enormity and splendor of the first temple, Solomon's temple, the older generation, they begin to weep and cry and moan and fall to their knees. Because no matter what, this new foundation would never compare to what they had known before. In other words, the older generation, they weep because of the pain of nostalgia. Now, this is why in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord names and empathizes with their grief. "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" Now, on this topic of spiritual nostalgia, nostalgia can be a double-edged sword for the Christian. For some, it can be a great source of encouragement as we look back on the past and we remember God's past faithfulness. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee." Reminiscing and reflecting on the past can be a tremendous blessing that strengthens us today. But at the very same time, for a spiritual nostalgia can also cause us to grow discouraged and depressed. As we mull over the glory days of the past when so-and-so was the pastor and the sanctuary was overflowing and the potlucks were more delicious and the culture was less tainted. For some of us, our longing for the past can actually paralyze us in the present. To the point that if we're not careful, we may even begin to ask ourselves, why even bother? Why even bother serving God and building his house? For many of the Jewish people in the story of Haggai, it was this kind of nostalgia that was at the core of their discouragement. Comparison had become the thief of their joy, and it crushed their spirits. In fact, as we return to our story, the discouragement gets so bad that for 16 years, they stopped working on the temple altogether. From 536 BC to 520 BC, the Jewish people, they set aside their shovels and axes, they unplugged their nail guns and miter saws, and they all return home, back to their houses. This is where the story of Haggai picks up. In 520 BC, Haggai, he begins to prophesy in Jerusalem. He begins to deliver the oracles of God to the people of God. And the first thing he does is he confronts their idleness and complacency. If you'd read with me in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," this is his first message, "these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house," meaning God's house, "lies in ruins?" The Jewish people, rather than responding like Isaiah, who famously said, "Here I am, Lord, send me," the Jewish people respond with a deflated, "Not yet, Lord. Not yet, Lord. Not now." And then in verse 4, this reference to paneled houses, what that suggests to us is that the people of God had started focusing more so on their personal comfort. We see this incredible contrast between these paneled houses of comfort and then the house of God, which lay in ruins. In other words, in modern day language, the Jewish people, they were starting to think way too much about their vinyl siding and then their engineered hardwood and, of course, a shiplap fireplace. I just came from Waco, which some people call the shiplap capital of the world, thanks to Chip and Joanna Gaines. These people are focusing on their comfort while the house of God looked like an abandoned construction site. So I was studying this text. Just about every commentary that I read suggested that the main lesson here is that the people of God had failed to put God first. And to be clear, I agree with that. Completely agree. I mean, why else would Haggai say in Haggai 1:7, "Consider your ways"? He calls them to repentance, and the people of God repent. But at the very same time, here's my struggle. I can't help but to read this text with a whole lot of sympathy. Because I don't know about you, but the first thing that I want to do when I'm feeling afraid and discouraged is to run home to my paneled house, where it's safe and comfortable, secure and protected. And my pillow and my bed, it fits just right. It's very natural, in fact, it's very human, that when you feel afraid, you run to a place of safety. All that to say, if I could pause here for a moment in the story, do a quick recap of what we've covered up to this point, almost six decades. Thanks for tracking with me. Here's a list of words that you might use to describe the people of God in 520 BC. Afraid. Discouraged. Dejected. Forgotten. Despondent. Hopeless. Hungry. If you would imagine for a moment God calling you to go and speak to these people. The Lord calling you to be the next project manager on that temple site, to rally up the troops and to encourage them to start rebuilding the house of the Lord. What would you say? Better yet, what could you say to inspire and empower and encourage them to live out the callings that God had placed on their lives? Thankfully, that burden is not placed on us. Here's what God says. Here's the big idea for today. What God says to his people, God says, be strong. Work. Do not fear. I am with you. Be strong. Work. Do not fear. I am with you. Could you repeat that with me? 1, 2, 3. Be strong. Work. Do not fear. I am with you. These are the very words that God speaks into the hearts of his disheartened and discouraged people. I'd like to take my seat now in that these words preach for themselves, but if you'd allow me to break them down for you just a little bit. Read with me again, beginning in verse 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Here, Haggai leads off with a tender tone. He addresses first the leaders of Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then he moves on to the whole of God's people. And what he's doing here, he's speaking to their feelings of inadequacy. He's speaking like a pastor. He reads the room. To those who feel weak and small, he encourages them to be strong. And to those who feel frightened and afraid, he tells them to fear not. But the main command in these verses is actually the command to work. Given the context of Haggai, the command to work is clearly the call to rebuild the temple. Notice in Haggai 1:8 where it says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. In Haggai, to work for the Lord meant going and bringing and building, and as a result, the Lord is pleased and he's also glorified. On this topic of working for the Lord, the word work sometimes in Christian circles is almost like a bad word. Because some folks, whether intentionally or unintentionally, they've pitted works against grace and grace against works. Often because of reading scripture, but then forgetting other verses of scripture. I'll give you an example, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And folks who lean in that direction tend to say, it's grace, grace, and nothing but grace. And to that I'll say, amen, amen, and hallelujah. But at the very same time, we also have to be careful not to overlook the following verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we put this together, whenever we serve the Lord, not only is God pleased and not only is God glorified, but as those who've been saved, serving enables us to live into the callings that God has placed in our lives, to do good works as we serve Christ and his kingdom. This topic of service, sometimes I think it's easy as Christ followers to fall into the pattern of thinking that serving God, that it only blesses God, but it really has no benefit to us. This past fall, for the last 5 weeks, I've been journeying with a group of our congregation through a book called Practicing the Way, written by John Mark Comer. And this is what he says about the spiritual discipline of Christian service. Not only does the practice of service have the potential to mend our fractured world, it has the power to mend us. This is one of the most surprising things about the discipline of service. You think you're there to help others, but you quickly realize that you're the one being helped. He goes on to say, you're being set free of your ego, your entitlement, your self-obsession. When you serve in the way of Jesus, the lines blur between servant and served, giver and recipient. In other words, there is a healing power that is only accessible when we open ourselves up to serving God, exercising the gifts that he's blessed us with. Well, the Lord, as he tells his people, be strong, work, do not fear. He grounds all of these commands in the promise of his abiding presence. Most importantly, he does that. On two occasions, Haggai says the words, I am with you. Haggai 1:13, and he says it again in Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. And he also reiterates the same exact point of I am with you by saying in Haggai chapter 2, verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. These together are the promise of God's abiding presence, his permanent, never leaving presence, something he first promised when he made a covenant with Israel back in Exodus chapter 29. And regarding this promise to be with his people, one scholar named Alec Motier, he notes that when God is, what God is doing here, he's highlighting to them his sufficiency. What he's telling them is, I am going to offer you my presence and my presence alone, as if to tell you, I am all you need. My presence alone is enough. My spirit alone is enough to see you through, to finish the task that's in front of you. Yes, your temple has been destroyed. Yes, there are enemies all around you. Yes, you've been idle for 16 years. You have no idea how to even begin again. But I, the all-sufficient God, I am with you. Now those words, I am with you, they are scattered all throughout the whole of Scripture, which tells us that they're a part of God's MO. You can go left, you can go right, you can go forwards, you can go backwards. At one point or another, you're going to trip over the words, I am with you. In fact, some of you may have already started doing that. You might be thinking of the day when God called Joshua to step up and serve after the death of Moses. And he said this in Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then for others of us, perhaps your mind has started turning in a different direction towards the New Testament, to the words of Jesus himself. Perhaps you're thinking of the Great Commission, or what some have coined the Great Consolation in Matthew 28, which says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, no matter what season of life you're in, if you are a child of God by placing your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, God is with you always to the very end of the age. He's with you in the wilderness. He's with you in the storm. He's with you on the mountaintop. He's with you in the valley. There is no place to which he will not go to be with you forever. The reason we can be so confident of this, brothers and sisters, because we have a Savior named Jesus Christ who once said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But the people who were hearing him had no idea that he was referring to his body. Well, as the story goes, the story of that old rugged cross, shortly after Jesus is crucified and buried, his body is broken, much like this temple in the story of Haggai. But just when it looked as though death had sealed its victory, On the third day, Jesus flips death on its back and he ascends into heaven and then he fulfills his promise. Jesus fulfills his promise to send us a helper, which we know today to be the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says this to the New Testament church, which means he's speaking to us. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? All this to say, church family, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we as God's temples have been gifted with the abiding presence of God through his Spirit. And for that reason, and that reason alone, we can work. We can be strong. We can confront our fears and overcome them. We can step up and serve. Because the all-sufficient God, whose grace is always more than enough, is with us. In closing, I recently stumbled across a story published by the College of Liberal Arts and Sciences down there at the U of I, an article called "Halmoni Goes Back to School." Halmoni in Korean is the word grandma. And so when you put that together, it's grandma goes back to school. To make a long story short, back in 1977, Bonnie Kim enrolled at the U of I as a freshman, shortly after immigrating from South Korea. But within her first 2 years of undergrad, she fell in love with a handsome upperclassman named Max, who swept her off her feet, and shortly after they get married, which ended up causing her to withdraw from the university. And so for the next 45 years, Bonnie, she worked a bunch of different jobs living in the Chicagoland area. She raised 3 kids and eventually had 6 grandchildren. Well, in December of 2023, at the age of 65, the nudge of her husband, Bonnie courageously re-enrolled to the University of Illinois as a full-time undergraduate student, moving from Chicago and finding a little dorm apartment here on campus. This, of course, came with a bunch of different challenges. For one, she had no idea how to navigate the online platforms of Moodle and Canvas. Most of the people around her were the same age as her grandkids, trying to find a place to eat on Green Street. And not to mention, she speaks English well, but English is her second language. And so she describes her strategy for attending class. This is what she writes. Bonnie says, "I was too scared to sit in the back of the lecture hall, because if I had a question, I was afraid that people were going to turn and look back at my face. I'd be really embarrassed. So every class, I sat in the front row, right in the middle, so that I could have direct eye contact with my instructor." And since enrolling, she's growing quite popular, with people cheering her on all the way from China and Africa and beyond. And if all goes according to plan, I was going to say knock on wood, but by the grace of God, she will graduate this spring. Now, church family, here's my point. The Lord may not be calling you to go back to college, but he's definitely calling you to build his house. Whether that's at home, whether that's with your family, whether that's at work, whether that's at this church, whether it's in this community, whether it's somewhere overseas, the Lord is calling you to exercise your gifts, to seek first his kingdom by building his house. No matter how long you've been away from God, no matter how far you've been from church, no matter how small and weak and inadequate you feel, no matter how afraid you are to step out in faith, keep your eyes on our instructor, Jesus Christ, whose Spirit is always with us, whose Spirit is calling out to us this morning. Be strong. Work. Do not fear. I am with you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that apart from you, we can do nothing. And that's good news because you are the all-sufficient Lord and Savior. Father, I pray this morning for those of us in this room who love you with all of their hearts, but feel too afraid to serve you, too discouraged and too broken. Lord, I pray for the power of your Spirit. I pray through the encouragement of your living word to move through our church and to strengthen and encourage and empower every single one of your beloved children, that you would lead us on this journey and path of serving you in a way that brings you pleasure and glory. We commit ourselves to you. We call upon you. Lord, we need you. Lord, we love you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.